My text is in the book of Psalms, and the psalm that we read at the beginning, that's Psalm 138, 138, and the 8th verse, and just a phrase out of it: the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Now, I'm not going to take the whole of the psalm, but the last few verses, and then just one verse from the first part of the psalm as well. And in this psalm, we learn a great deal which can help us in our spiritual life. For those who are seeking God particularly, they can be helped immensely. And also those who know the Lord, in that he is a God that concerns himself about you and about myself, that he is a God that deals with us personally. I should ask or begin by asking a question like this here tonight that we can answer in our own hearts. What is really precious in our sight? I know we've often sung in our church a hymn. I forget exactly now how it begins, but these two lines seem to be impressed in my mind. My Saviour has my treasure, and I will walk with him. Now, it's a well-known hymn, and you probably will all remember the beginning of it, but when you stand in the front like I do here, you try to remember the first line or something, it becomes well-nigh impossible. But I don't want the first line at the moment. My Saviour has my treasure, and I will walk with him. And the question always has arisen in my heart, and I have sung that hymn: what is my treasure? And do I really want to walk with him? Is it truly that my treasure is of such value that I can trust it and say that it is pure and good and it can be in the Saviour's hands? Or is the treasure of my heart something so unworthy that I would not desire at all that it might be in the hands of my Saviour? And you'll notice in this psalm there's a great deal of talk about the hands of our God. Now, there are many things in our lives that are not worthy. There are many things that are not very important, but I'm sure that's for most, and I hope that for all of us, that at some time or another, we would say that our most precious time was when God drew near to us and helped us. Now, I've found this to be true on people who as yet have not come to a knowledge of God's grace and have not come to an experience of God in the redemption that is in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will speak freely about this, and they're quite honest about it. And their experience is a true one. You must remember, and I must remember, that God's kindness is not restricted to his people, to his redeemed people, but that God is kind to many people who may be far from being the Lord's people. And you might say, well, why is he kind to them? Well, he is kind for his own reasons. It may well be that his hand is upon them and he is drawing them to himself. It may well be that he is showing them what kind of a God he is. Now, God has no need to explain himself at all. And so quite often, although we know that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, we can never dare say that the prayer of an unregenerate man doesn't avail anything. We cannot say that. Because surely, if that were so, then nobody would ever be saved. Because it is an unregenerate man that cries out to God for mercy. And that is a prayer of an unsaved man desiring salvation. That God has dealings with men and women long before they come to a knowledge of God's grace very often. And often you hear people saying, I can remember when I went to a hospital, or I can remember a certain bereavement in my life, or a certain sorrow, or a certain difficulty. And I will admit, and I agree with you, that I never felt nearer to God than at that time. Now, you know that I am saying something that is not just something in my imagination. People often speak like that. That they never felt nearer than at that time. Not that they would desire any bereavement or sorrow to be repeated, but yet in that time, God drew near. And then you ask yourself, well, why didn't they draw near to God? Well, we can't answer that question, because each one of us has his own private dealings with God. And then you may hear that God draws near to them again, And maybe during one of those times, they call upon him when he is near, and they seek him whilst he may be found. And others become so hardened that they no longer recognize when he is near or even hear his voice. But those are the dealings of God. God draws near. And I'm sure that there are very many people in our land today who would say, yes, I have known very precious times, and you can have fellowship on a certain level with a person who may be a nominal Christian, who has no real knowledge of the grace of God, and yet he's able to tell you that God helped him. And you're able to speak on that level with that person, and it might indeed be your taking off point to bringing them to something greater and deeper and nearer to Calvary and to our blessed Saviour himself. There are times in life when we are sobered, and all that seems to matter is God. And everything else in life seems foolish and unnecessary. And the only important thing is God himself. Now this psalm, the atmosphere or the feeling of this psalm is this: the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Now it's a psalm that really talks about the grace of God. We are not talking now of emotionalism, although emotion is there. We are not talking of a fleeting fancy for God, although there must be an inclination towards God. We are talking about the grace of God. And when a work of grace is achieved in the heart of a man or of a woman, then that work is forever. And that's the wonderful thing. And so, we can be patient about it. You know, there is a different attitude in preaching. Now, one of the things I cannot do, and I'm sure I trust there are many like me, I hope so, for my own comfort here tonight, I am not a very good decorator. I mean, papering walls and painting. And when I have done the kind of thing, I want to do it ever so quickly. And I'm a believer in starting a room and getting it finished within 2 or 3 hours. And so this means that if there's a paper on the wall, well, why bother taking it off when you can cover it with something else? And so I will paper it, and I can remember papering and painting one large room in our house. I hope the elders aren't listening. And it took me just exactly 3 1/4 hours. I was younger then. But I can tell you, it was not an inspiration to behold. It was interesting, but that's about all you could have said, that it was interesting. Now, how do people go about it? Now, you notice a decorator who is qualified in his work, or a person who knows something about it. He does not hurry. First of all, he takes the furniture out, which I don't. And then he takes the carpet up, which I don't. Then he cleans the wall. Then he does the same in the ceiling. And the biggest part of the work is the preparation. And then when he's cleared all that mess away, it is then that he papers and paints. I don't know the order, whichever it is. It is then. And he does that carefully, and he does it neatly. And then you look at that work and you say, that's very nice, and it's very neat, and it's very good. And this will last. Now, of course, there is a limit to what that will last, because it is just an ordinary human occupation. That's what I mean by grace, though, in a way. You can have a hurried little thing where you and I may try, in our anxiety, and we've all done it, to push a friend into the kingdom. You brush over their sin and say, oh, their sin doesn't matter. And you just persuade them all they need to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And you're so anxious for a convert that you push him in. He's not there. He's not there. You read these psalms. A work of grace takes time. There's much to be removed. There's much to be cleansed. There's much preparation. And then God pours the mercy and the love and the pardon of his Son upon us. And it is a work that is not only beautiful, but lasts for eternity. That's what we are talking about. And that's why we need not hurry. And that is why I can talk on a Sabbath evening like this of a work of grace without suddenly pounding the pulpit and saying, you've got to be born again, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course you have to. But don't approach it like that. I talked to you already, haven't I, that many people are able to have fellowship on a certain level of the dealings of God with them before they have been papered and painted, before they have been drenched and immersed in the merits of Calvary. There are many, many dealings of God upon us all. God takes his time. Now you might say, what about the Damascus Road experience? All right, there is a time like that. But when did he begin? Do you think that God started that work on the way to Damascus? Was he not there when Stephen was stoned and Saul of Tarsus then? Do you think that he was left unmoved? That was some time before. And what about eternity? What about then when God looks upon us? What about then? And there in the depth of eternity, our salvation begins. So that the work of grace is not a hurried kind of, as if it were a little first aid job. It is the whole health service of heaven in action, in a soul, and on our innermost being. The grace of God. Now, there are many answers. There are many voices that speak today. It's the voice of science, psychology, politics, and humanism. There are many. I don't know a great deal about any of them, but I think I'm right. If I just touch on them like this, I would not belittle science. But when can science give any final answer to the needs of mankind? Well, it has a big problem. It has to get all the data that there is. How can it gather it? When we only live on a little planet and can only dart back and forth so far to the moon, and that isn't far. It is relative, a very short journey when you compare it to space. And so whatever a scientist may be, however able he may be, he may know a great deal about little things that are around him. But when he compares his knowledge with knowledge in the context of God, he is an ignoramus. He has to say, I am limited. And I am not able to give a final answer. I am not able to be so sure as all that because of the scarcity of my material and the limitation of my abilities. Then what about psychology? What about them? They probe into our minds and they probe into our way of behavior. And there are all sorts of theories by famous psychologists about the understanding of man. And then we find that they get out of fashion. I could name you a few tonight. And where one school of thought prevails, very seldom does one completely prevail. Usually there are two or three at the same time. And then all of them go out of fashion. Or they may be restored in another form, and another school comes along. And each one outdates the other. But in the end, they have no answer to explain the behavior of a man or a woman. And they have to bow to such a verse as this: we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Then what about politics? You might say, well, how dare you speak about politics? Indeed, I don't know much about politics. And I would say, how dare I speak? But I dare speak as much as any layman dare speak about politics in this, in that I can say these things to be true. There is more than one political party. I think you'd agree. Therefore, if there is more than one political party, there must be more than one suggested remedy for the needs of mankind. There must be. By the very fact that there is more than one political party. Has any succeeded? In the record and the history of the world, I would challenge anybody to point to any political system that has succeeded in solving the problems of mankind and the needs of men and women. Then what about humanism, where they are so concerned to help men and women? And I would not belittle their sincerity and their desire to help people, but they forget one important factor. They forget that the heart of man is so deceitful that it is past all imagination, and they forget the corruption of our hearts. And so I could go on, but I do not wish to tire you with such things. What I am saying is that any ism or any of these ideologies that I would present to you or suggest to you tonight, is bound to be limited because they are humanly based. I stand here as a little servant of the Lord, and although I only know the fringe of the things of God, yet that which I know to be true, that He is interested in the things that concern me. He is interested in the things that concern you. And that is what we are talking about such a God. Now look at the psalm just very for a short time. The God that respects, He respects personality. That is, you can have any kind of system by a nation and they cannot possibly, you might say, well, it is impossible for us to know the needs of every person. They can supply maybe a money or a fund or something to relieve a certain amount of suffering, but they can never be perfect in their judgment. They can never understand the means of the needs of our heart. Let us suppose now that in a situation where there is a great tragedy and the government comes along and with every good intention in the world says, I will give you £30,000 compensation. And you will say, but that doesn't help. That's true, isn't it? That doesn't in any way relieve the agony of my heart. That doesn't in any way relieve my deepest longing. And that's not belittling the effort of any government. Yet God, without silver or without gold, is able to meet our deepest need. He's able to reach the furthest soul. That's what God can do. Now, in a way, it's as if it were not a very exciting thing. Here we are in a type of building. It's a pleasant building. It's a clean building. But it is not a building that would attract one's attention in any particular way. And yet, in such places as this, where there is nothing else to distract us other than the word itself, surely there are times when you and I will hearken to the word of God, and that word reaches our heart and reaches our soul, and we leave this building new, and we leave it changed because something happened to us. We have no need to decorate it in any way, but bring it in its simplicity and the power of the Spirit. God that respects. Now then, He is a very observant God. Are you an observant person? We can judge characters pretty well, but I think very often we are wrong, but some people have the knack or the ability of being able to assess a person quite quickly. They are able to say whether a person is truly a sincere or an insincere person. Now then, I don't know, that may vary according to our abilities, but even then we can be wrong because we are human and we are fallible. But God knows. Now, listen to this verse in this psalm. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. But the proud He knoweth afar off. Now, though the Lord be high. Now, what do we mean by this? All the attributes that pertain to our God. That He is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, holy, righteous, good, and love. He is all His attributes in perfection. And so that when you and I talk about God, and even when we go through His communicable and incommunicable attributes, or His natural and moral attributes, even then, we are only describing, if I may put it like this, only the skirts of God. Yes, they are in line with the hearts of God. But however can we, even with our enlightened understanding in grace, ever be able to say that we can contain God? We cannot in that sense. Although His fullness will dwell in us by faith, yet God is always God, and we shall never be gods. Even though by grace we shall inherit eternal life, yet we shall never be gods. And let us always remember that. That God remains supreme. And so it is right that we should humble ourselves before Him now. He is observant. Whether you are lowly, whether you are proud. Perhaps you'd like to look with me in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9 and round about verse 9. I'll read on from there. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn, what meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now you might say, well, is that a difficult passage? Well, yes and no. What is really being said there is this. He's not saying that the righteous do not need God. He is referring to the self-righteous. And what he is saying is, whilst a man remains self-righteous, you cannot get through to him. But when a man, whether he is able or simple in his ways, recognizes that he is nothing, recognizes that he is lowly, recognizes that his abilities are painfully small, when a man recognizes that he is like that in the sight of God, then God draws near. He hath respect unto the lowly. Look at it again. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. If I may dare say it like this, not in a slang way, but in a modern way, God can't bear snobs. He can't bear them. Whether they are snobs intellectually, or in their gifts or their talents, or even in their knowledge of things pertaining to the gospel itself. If they become intellectual and spiritual snobs there even. He resisteth the proud. What does grace do to my heart? It makes me esteem all others better than myself. And it really does that. Grace teaches a man his size. Now James 4 verse 6 and 1 Peter 5 verse 5 say these words, and they are similar. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God, in the other verse in Peter, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you when? In due time. Not in a hurry. In due time. That he will exalt you in due time. Now, what are we talking about? Of a God that is high, that a God that is perfect in his own rights, that a God who is not answerable to anybody, for anything, in any time, in any age. And yet, in his infinite mercy, he bothers with silly little men and women and sinful creatures like ourselves. In his grace and in his mercy, he is willing to do this. Now, this is what I'm saying. If there is any one of us here that is proud here tonight, then we are a ridiculous sight in the eyes of God. Now, isn't that right? You think of us. Here in Cardiff, in Wales, in Britain, in Europe. On earth, spinning round our own little solar system. And that chasing in its own little area and making its own path in its own galaxy. Galaxies upon galaxies. We can't imagine endless space. Yet we can't imagine the end of space. See how our mind falls down. And there are theories that try to explain it. How can they explain it? We can't imagine timelessness. Yet we cannot imagine when there was nothing at all. We can't imagine anything that is not time. We can't imagine going on and on forever. Yet to think that there is a full stop is also a contradiction. What's wrong with us? Our little minds fail. And we try with our philosophies or our mathematical theories and so on. We try in all these ways to grapple with these problems, not realizing that they belong to the dimensions of God. And in our brief little life, we are not going to solve with limited understanding those things. Yet, that God is so great that he is able to regard the lowly. Now, man thinks that he is wonderful when he does something destructive like this. They tell me that in America or in Russia, now I don't want to pick on any other countries, choose anyone you like, that in one of the countries or in both of them, that they can trigger off a device of a bomb, a thing of destruction, and that they can avoid anything that can come against it, and that they're able to change its track and yet able to bring it back there again, and able to pinpoint a target thousands and thousands of miles away and strike at the very heart of it. And man says, how great I am. I am able to make a bomb that can wend its way through space. I am able to make a bomb and so direct it that he'll be able to reach a target that I'm able to say within 10 square yards that it will get there, 5,000-6,000 miles away. How great I am! Great? How stupid. And yet reverse that and bring it to God himself. That God who is high, in highest heaven adored, is able to direct the targets of his grace and able to direct the arrows of his mercy, that they're able to reach a person like you or myself in any situation, in any place, in any time, in any age, in any condition, and reach the deepest longing of my heart in all its intricacies, however complex I may be. God is able to do that. He respects me. He doeth that which concerneth me. The God that revives. Now, this God does not set out to destroy us. Look at verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Now, I'm merely now going on with the point that I've made, how he can direct his grace there. This is a wonderful thing. Now, I don't know all our situations here today. I know some, and I probably only know some in part. I know my own, and probably I know only understand my own in part. Yet, this I know, that for all of us, some of the time, perhaps a great deal of the time, we walk in the midst of trouble. Oh, yes, I know. We live in a time of affluence and of plenty, and we can buy this, and we can decide what we're going to eat, and we can have a choice of delicacies. I know that. Yet we must also say that we do not live long on this earth before we can say, and troubles encompass me. That is right. And we live, as if it were, winding our way through trouble. Sometimes there are joys, sometimes we are uplifted. Yet we live in a world of sorrows. Look at this world in a realistic way now. It is not a happy world. You think of this world. It is a miserable world, where huge proportions of this world are starving in a physical way. The vast majority are starving spiritually and have no comfort at all. And the happiness that we have, we buy for a short time, and we cannot make it last. It is a miserable world. It is a temporary kind of thing, and it cannot really relieve me or give me that which my soul and my heart desires. Yet God in the midst of my trouble, his hand, his right hand, will stretch out and hold me. Now he will do that when? After I've been saved? Ah, yes, certainly then. God's dealings of grace are like the explanation I gave you of decorating a room. He takes his time. He doesn't always immediately bring the means of grace in the final way to us. And very often he deals with us and he lets us go into situations. There's one famous hymn writer that he says like this, I went into an experience and I thought I would never forget. He said, but I soon forgot. And then I went to another and I thought I would never forget. Each time his life was in peril and he was on the brink of life and death. It's a true experience. I think it's John Newton. And then eventually, after about the fourth or the fifth or the sixth, I forget which, eventually he sees the hand of God that had reached so many times to him in days of trouble. And at last he allows that hand to lay hold upon him. It's a very wonderful thing. In trouble, and when I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Do you need him? Do you recognize your need of him? Let me ask a very simple question like this now. When you come to a church on a Sabbath morning or evening, and I'm sure it is not true, but let me pose the question. Do we come like this? Ah, I'm going there because I want to hear a good sermon. Do you come because you might say, I will compare this preacher with that preacher? If that is so, you might as well go home now, because you'll never get home. You'll never get home. But if you come here and you say in your heart, oh God, in the midst of my trouble, help me. And when the word is preached this day, may that word in thy grace and in thy mercy reach me. It may be well put, it may be carelessly put. That is between the preacher and God, how that happens. But God overrules then when the message and the people are here and we are worshiping. And I'm talking now in the context of truth, remember, and not of error and of modernism. I'm not talking in that context. But our willingness to receive his word in my situation, that I will say, thank you, Lord, thou didst give peace to my troubled heart. I heard thy voice saying to me, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. He revives. Then lastly, the God that restores, his handiwork. Look at verse 3 with me. Verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Now, what has happened here now? We've come to a stage now where the soul is beginning to respond, where he is leaving aside his pride of knowledge, whatever area that knowledge may be, his pride in his gifts and his talents, whatever area they may be, his pride in himself as a personality. And so he is at last being open and honest with God and saying, I am hopeless, helpless, useless, nothing, Lord. And without thee, I have no hope of heaven. It is then that God can speak to us all. It is then he can meet your deepest longing, meet supply your every need. It is then we are open and our lines of communication are clear. At last, sometimes we have to be brought there through very painful ways. Sometimes we come there reasonably easy. It varies with every person. But we have to be brought there. That is certain. Now, what is he crying for? Listen. He says, I know this. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. I know when he does a work, he perfects it. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. It's a lasting work. It's not just a temporary thing. Forsake not the work of thy hands. Now, what are we talking about? The work which thy goodness began, the arm of thy mercy will complete. Now, what are we talking about? We are talking about a work of grace, a lasting work, an eternal work. We are talking about producing men and women for heaven. Not for us to boast and say, we had a successful Sunday and we're able to count. How can we count? The count is made in heaven. The register is kept in heaven. And grace is supplied from heaven. And we are called to be faithful. Now the call here is, forsake not the work of thy handiwork. Now do you remember this verse in Philippians? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now you who are here tonight, who are beginning to be interested in real Christianity. Now I do not mean in modernistic Christianity. I do not mean in one of these sects that go about today. I do not mean in evangelicalism, which is rampant today. But I mean in grace. So that you'd be able to say without terror in your heart, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. That grace has reached your hearts. What does this psalm to say? The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. Now, that which concerneth me. Now, look at verse 3 with me. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. When did he help me? When did he become apparent on the platform of time? In the day when I cried. When does a man cry? I don't know, I do not refer now to weeping, although it may include that. When does a man cry from his heart? Does he cry when he's strutting? Does he cry when he's arrogant? Does he cry when he's a know-all? Does he cry when he thinks he's contained God in some way? Not at all. When a man cries out to God, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee by that publican side knew far more about God than that publican did. He knew far more psalms than he did. He knew far more about the attributes of God than he did. He knew far more about the workings of God's grace than he did, and yet he knew nothing about lowliness, nothing about humility, nothing about sinfulness. That's why the Pharisee was lost. You see it? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's the verse again. In the day, at last, when will that day come to us? In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthest me. Where did he answer me? And where did he give me strength? Did he say, ah, I'm coming. And now I will give you more homely comforts. I'll give you more comforts at work. I'll give you a better job. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. I'll give you the other. And I say, oh Lord, you heard my cry. And thou didst give to me more houses. Thou didst give to me more cars. Thou didst give to me more clothes. Thou didst give to me greater strength in my body. Thou didst give to me greater ability. Thou gavest me that. Lovely Lord. But thou didst not meet my deepest longing. No, he doesn't help there. He strengthened me in my soul there. And when a work is done there, we are really getting down to what we are really concerned with. Look at verse 7. Thy right hand shall save me. Do you know what God's right hand is? Have you ever worked it out? His right hand isn't a hand at all. His right hand is his son. Like I might say like this, or you might say, he's as my right hand, we might say of a friend. What do we mean? I trust him implicitly. I depend on him entirely. I trust my life to him. I'd give my fortune, I'd do anything for him. I would trust my children to him. Why? He's like my right hand. Why? My right hand is that hand which has action for me. My right hand, which rises in defense of myself. My right hand, which I work with for myself. My right hand, with which I will feed myself. My right hand. His right hand is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen now to this verse in that light. Verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not their works of thine own hands. And then, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. We refer to hands a few times, and then suddenly it's described. Which hand was his left or his right hand? Oh, his right hand. Who did he send? His son. Who is his son? The only begotten Son of God, the altogether lovely one, who can fill this place with grace and truth, who can fill our hearts with mercy and with pardon, who can grant us the assurance of everlasting life, and in every situation, riches or poverty, health or in sickness, death or in life, whatever it may be, we are able to say that nothing, nobody, anything is able to take us away from such a hand as his. Because it is the Son of God, thy right hand shall save me. Then verse 8, hand comes again. The work of thine own hands. Now I'm not confusing things here, and I want to make this clear. On Calvary, who died? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now there was once an overemphasis. It's called patripassianism. You may not have heard that word. I'll explain it to you. And I do not believe that the people who expressed those thoughts really meant it to be taken as an error. But it became an error. I think I quoted before one line of a Welsh hymn, which is a very beautiful hymn. And I think the person most particular in his orthodoxy would sing it when he sees it in the context of the hymn. But take the line on its own. Peer wide for new. The pure blood of God. This is the error of patripassianism. When people say that God the Father was on Calvary. God the Father was not on Calvary. God the Son. But he wasn't far. Do you think he was far? Can you imagine he was far? When his own son there, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all? Could he have been far? Even though our blessed Savior cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet he could not have been far. Why? He is observing, and all heaven are observing, the greatest event in all history. So in one way, we are able to say, look at the hand of God in the hands of Christ. Now that is not error. Look at the hand of God, in the hands of Christ. Who was nailed? Jesus Christ was. Whose hand is behind this? The hand of my God. The work of thine own hand, where troubled souls with sin, wearied and laden, come to him. And we cast our burden upon the Lord. And the Lord takes our burdens upon himself. And burdens are lifted at Calvary. That's the heart of grace. You know that's true, don't you? That's the heart of it all. Burdens are lifted at Calvary.
however much he may help you in trouble, however much he may help you in affliction, and that is wonderful, of course it is wonderful. However kind he may be along the life's journey, although it may be lovely and good, it is incomplete and inadequate unless he lifts my burden and puts it on the Saviour, and I am able to say, my burden was lifted at Calvary, and I have peace with God. No one can take you away from the hands of God. No power on earth or in hell, no scheming of Satan, no persecution, no difficulty, even affluence, even plenty, nothing can take us away from God. The question is this: in whose hands are you? Have you ever cried out? I don't mean have you ever agreed. I don't mean have you considered, ah yes, if there is a gospel, this is as good as any. I don't mean do you know all the points of doctrine. I mean this: from the depths of your being, have you recognized that thou must save, and thou alone? If you have cried, then he heard you, and he answered you, and he strengthened you. By making you rich? Certainly not. By making you healthy? Not particularly. How does he help? In your soul. There. In your soul. What does he do to me? He restoreth my soul so that I'm able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Or what? And then when I go further on and say, yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and walk through it I must. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. For how long? Forever. He restoreth my soul. That's the work of grace. Have you cried? There lies, speaking of the cross, beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between me stands the cross. There between us stands the cross. Two arms outstretched to save. Like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Beautiful. Think of it. What do I see? I see that awful grave. What grave is this? It's not just death. It's a second death. It's hell. Now listen to it again. The awful grave. The darkness of an awful grave. Who do I see? The cross. Who's on the cross? My Saviour. What's he doing there? He's like a watchman there. And what he's speaking to my soul, he's telling me, now look, mine arms are outstretched to save. What is he like? And this hymn writer says he's like this. He's like a kind of a watchman. And he's there to stand on guard and to prevent us from that eternal grave, and to save us from that eternal grave, and to spare us from the torments of that eternal grave. How will he do it? Two arms outstretched to save. Come into his arms and put yourself in the hand of God. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy saving grace. And we ask thee that thou mightest grant repentance and faith to those who cry out to thee, and that they might know of that strength in their soul. And we know, O Father, that when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time thou wilt lift us up. Amen.